This evening's scripture lesson is the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. So when I sent the verses to James to be put in the bulleted, I put verses 1 through 35 and then realized, wait, that's the whole chapter. So I could have just told him chapter 14 and we would have been fine with that. So our scripture lesson this evening is Luke, chapter 14. And obviously I'm not going to exposit the entire passage or the entire chapter this evening, but we're going to touch on several things that Jesus does say here. Excuse me. So here is God's holy word, infallible, inspired, and therefore inerrant. Chapter 14 of the Gospel according to Luke. One Sabbath, this is speaking of Jesus, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that sends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, obviously, as I mentioned, I'm not going to exposit that entire chapter. I'm just actually touching on a few points that are there. Also, bringing in other scriptures this evening because we're talking in this series about the gospel. And over the last few weeks, I've been preaching on some of the basics of the gospel that we would proclaim so that when we preach it, we've got it right. We have to make sure that we're not preaching our own ideas or the vain philosophies of man, but that we are preaching God's gospel. Well, this evening, I want to talk about the importance of proclaiming the gospel. This is not the only time I will talk about this, but tonight we're talking not about the how, but about the why. And at least one major reason for proclaiming the gospel is that God has ordained it, He has ordained preaching of the cross of Christ as His means of saving His elect. We live in a fallen world. All of mankind is perishing. And yet, God has chosen to rescue some of the perishing and to place them in His kingdom, to transfer, as Paul says in Colossians, people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And He uses the preaching of the gospel to do that. That's His chosen means. Now, you and I do not know who His elect are, though. And it is not for us to see into the heart of another man and say, ah, there is somebody who will respond if I preach the gospel to him. We are told to preach the gospel to everyone. We can have all the information right about the gospel, but if we don't actually proclaim it, God's ordained means of bringing His elect into His kingdom is not accomplished. Now, of course, in His sovereign plan, this will work out. But we are commanded to do this. As Paul says in Romans 10, if there's no one to preach, who will hear? In Romans, Paul emphasizes that the preaching of the gospel is the means by which God brings His people that He has chosen to the salvation that He has prepared for them. Many of you may know of Johnny Erickson Tada. She has an international ministry, Johnny and Friends. This ministry is aimed at ministry to the disabled around the world. They don't just minister to people's physical needs. They're always proclaiming the gospel with it, but they are seasoning that gospel with meeting the physical needs of disabled people. Of course, she's a quadriplegic herself, and that gives her special insight, perhaps into the needs of people who are disabled. One of her favorite Bible verses, as she has carried out this ministry, is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, in which Hannah, the mother of Samuel, sings of the Lord, He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That's what the gospel does when we proclaim it. That's what Jesus Christ has already accomplished for His people, and what He will bring us to when He returns. He takes us from this miserable fallen world, from dust and the ash heap, and takes us spiritually destitute as we are, and makes us equal to princes and co-heirs of His kingdom. There's not much. In fact, I can't think of anything that could happen to a human being. There is nothing that could happen to a human being more glorious than that. The only things more glorious than that is the glory of God directly. And, of course, that we know that God is glorified even as His plan here is accomplished. He takes miserable fallen sinners from the ash heap of a world under the curse for sin and makes them princes. About 20 years ago, I think it was, more than that maybe, time really flies, the Academy Award-winning film Titanic was out. It's become so well-known by this time that scenes from it are cultural cliches now. And so I trust everyone knows about the story of Titanic. What That film did was remind us of an actual real event, a great maritime tragedy, the sinking of the Titanic. Of course, that film set a fictional story of a romance between Kate Winslet and Leonardo DiCaprio against that backdrop. And the sordid details of that fictional story aren't what I'm interested in talking about here. The historical facts remain, and some of them were well depicted in that film. I remember joking at the time, I didn't need to go see the movie. I knew how it was going to end. I mean, unless they radically changed things, they weren't going to change the fact that the Titanic was going to sink at the end. Sure enough, in the movie, as in real life, the Titanic hit an iceberg, and the consequences were disastrous. Some people panicked. Others stoically accepted their fate. You know, we know the story of the band that played and continued playing music even as the Titanic sank. As the film depicts, eyewitnesses recounted that as the ship broke in half, the stern reared way up into the air, and people were crawling to the top to cling to the last few moments of life, hoping that clinging to that sinking ship was going to save them. And of course, we have noted many historians and many people examining the accounts of the eyewitnesses have noted that things would have been very different if there had been more lifeboats. If the lifeboats had been systematically filled, apparently many of them were half empty. Thousands of people drowned while there was plenty of room and lots of the lifeboats for them. What if other ships had come to their aid more quickly, we might ask? A well-known Christian hymn speaks of the world in a much, in a very similar way. That there is a perishing world. There's a world that's like a sinking ship around us, and it says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. And we live in a world that is broken, that's sinking like the Titanic, but God does not tell us to toast its fate. We are not stoically to accept it, nor are we to cling desperately to it, trying to save it or ourselves, or thinking that somehow maybe this part of the world we're clinging to is going to make it. But we are to work to rescue the perishing. We don't know which ones God has chosen will actually get in the lifeboats or not, but we are to labor to rescue them. The church is under the divine obligation to preach the gospel to every living person. R.C. Sproul has written, "We deny that any particular class or group of persons, whatever their ethnic or cultural identity may be, ignored or passed over in the preaching of the gospel." In Luke 14, the man giving the banquet, who in the parable represents God, sends his servant to bring in the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, representing, of course, the fallen human race. And indeed, if we were to examine that parable more closely, what we would see is that that's the call of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, even after those who were first invited rejected the invitation. But he tells the servant not only to invite whomever he comes across, but to beat the bushes, to go out into the highways and hedges to fill up his banquet hall. And prior to that parable, Jesus tells us that we are to do the same, so to speak. And then the parable illustrates that by caring for the poor and the crippled and the lame, Jesus has already talked about how important it is for us to care for those who have great needs around us. That when we do that, we are imitating God. And then Jesus, particularly in the parable, uses the poor and the crippled and the lame as a picture for those who need to hear the gospel. Well, as Erickson Tata says, we can't be come and see churches. We must be go and tell churches. You know, you will rack your brains trying to find a passage in Scripture that tells you, invite people to church. Now, it's perfectly fine if you want to invite people to church. You have well-trained ministers, Lord willing, at church who will be prepared to proclaim the gospel to people that you invite to church. So many people use that as their evangelism technique. I'll invite you to church, and then the pastor will take care of the rest. But you know what? The Bible has never commanded us to invite someone to church. Again, perfectly fine if you do it. Paul writes that our worship services in 1 Corinthians must be so Christ-centered and word-founded that if an unbeliever were to come, he would say, surely God is in this place. It would be something weird and strange to the unbeliever. But worship is for the believers to adore God. We're not commanded to bring in unbelievers to the worship service. Again, it's fine if they come, but we need to go and tell the gospel. And when people respond to it, then they come and they worship the Lord. It isn't just an exhibition that we invite them to come and see what we Christians get up to on the Lord's Day. Jesus says we are to be salt and light in the world. You know, salt doesn't do much good when it stays in the salt shaker. Or if you put it on your food, you're going to salt a steak. You're not going to put a whole bunch of salt on one little corner and leave it there and then leave the rest unsalted. No, you scatter the salt everywhere. To serve its intended purpose, it has to be scattered. A light under a basket, Jesus says, does no good. It has to be where it can shine and be seen, where it can light up the room, where it can illuminate all around it. And moreover, we have been commanded by Christ to carry that light even to the darkest places. We must preach the good news and accompany it with acts of love, acts of charity, without which it appears barren, empty, tasteless. You know, James in chapter 2 of his letter says it doesn't do any good to tell someone peace, go and be filled, when you had the means to fill them and you didn't help. So we must preach the good news and accompany it with appropriate good works. Again, it's if you do the opposite, if you just do good works and you don't preach the gospel, well, then you're doing the, you ever hear the proverbial water bottles on the way to hell? You know, basically all you're doing is giving people water bottles on their way to hell if you're meeting their physical needs, but not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ is accompanied with good deeds, Jesus says, we are letting our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Are we to be like, back to the Titanic illustration, you know, there was a ship that many people say passed in the night and didn't offer aid. Are we to be like that mysterious ship that some of those witnesses said they saw passing by that never stopped to help? You know, Jesus wept over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction that he as God ordained. And yet he wept over it. He didn't delight in the suffering. Peter pleaded with the crowds on Pentecost to repent. Paul ached and prayed for the unsaved of Israel, and even so much that he said if it could save them, he would be willing to be damned himself. How can we not weep and plead and ache for the perishing around us? Johnny Erickson Tada, Ravi Zacharias, other people who've done international ministries. We've had missionaries here. In fact, when Venki was here, I've talked with him some about just horrific tales of suffering. We live in a society where we're greatly privileged to have wonderful health care and things like that. And there are places in this world where people suffer greatly over things that are negligible to us because we can take care of them so easily here. You know, how awful would it be, though, if the sufferings of those people were merely a foretaste, a preview of their future in hell? That's what Tada points out. She says, that's what a disability like mine is. Remember, she's quadriplegic. She said, that's what a disability like mine is. If you don't know Jesus Christ, a spoonful of hell ahead of time. I like that she's proportioned it nicely there too, because what she said is her disability that she's had since she was, I think, about 17 when she had her accident and was paralyzed. She has a lifetime of suffering and difficulty because of that now. And she said, that's just a spoonful. That's just a tiny taste of hell ahead of time if you don't know Jesus Christ. That's what we should think about the people around us. We should see them as perishing, suffering people who are going to suffer a great deal more if they don't repent. We should hurt for them. You know, there but for the grace of God, I would be. So like the servant in the parable, go out into the highways and hedges, call people to come to God's feast. It isn't up to you who will respond. You don't have to make the message palatable or clever or anything like that. In fact, if you try that, you're going to be changing the gospel, so don't do that. But preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people that God has changed in heart will respond to it. Share the gospel with every tongue and tribe and nation. Share Jesus with your neighbors who think that they can get to heaven by being good. Jim McMahon and I have talked about this many times. How many times? Just here in Sparta, just the relatively few people that we've had the chance to talk with when Jim was feeling more up to it, and we went out door to door a few times. For the vast majority of those people think they're going to heaven because they're good. Share it with the undocumented worker you might meet when you're on a trip to California, or with the Hindu or the Buddhist you meet at a restaurant. Or when I was ministering in Iowa, we had this town nearby, Fairfield, and there were there's like a Hindu temple there. And how many times we had the opportunity to talk about who God really was just by going to a restaurant in Fairfield. What about the unbelieving doctor when you're at a doctor's appointment or at the hospital? Don't be so afraid of doing wrong as you are of doing nothing. In Philemon verse 6, Paul tells his friend, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." Of course, for the sharing of our faith to be effective, you know what Paul is presuming there? That Philemon's sharing it. For it to be effective, we have to share it. Who will hear if there is no one to preach, Paul asks. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would make us merciful as you are merciful. Give us a burning desire to proclaim your truth, which is life. Jesus Christ, who is life itself, to those who are perishing. Lord, we know that it is not in our hands to decide who is going to respond or not, that you only know that. But we also know that you have ordained that the preaching of the cross of Christ is the means that you will use to bring your people to yourself out of a perishing world into the life of Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would equip us to proclaim your good news in Jesus Christ to the fallen world around us. Make us bold to do so. Let us not be timid in doing so. Let us share salvation in Christ alone with everyone around us to your glory and honor through Jesus our Savior. Amen.